verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we read God's Word, we're reading just the one verse, verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess to Thee our total need of the Spirit of God, Thee and as the help of man. Lord, we cry that Thou wilt open up Thy Word to our understanding today and open up our understanding to receive Thy Word. We ask Thee, Lord, to give us a heart for Scripture. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt work in us and work out of us the things that we see in Scripture today. Oh, for conformity to Christ. Lord, even as we were meditating last Sabbath morning, He has set Himself forth before us as an example that we should walk in His steps. Lord, grant us that gracious ability to walk in the steps of the Savior. We look to Thee and pray that Thou wilt answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. One thing I should say before we read God's Word this morning, some things happen that greatly humble preachers, no matter how long they have been preaching, they all make mistakes. Last Sunday morning, I was, even just before I came to service, tossing up in my mind whether I should take the time to draw your attention quickly to the various calls of God to His people. In the first epistle of Peter, I thought I would do that, and I was so hasty in doing it that, much to my chagrin, I found that I had left one very important one out. And it's not so much leaving it out, but it's how it would have helped the message, and how I could have enjoyed preaching it with great liberty. You see, if you cast your mind back, you'll find that I was emphasizing the various thoughts and the call, the person who does the calling in chapter 1 and verse 15. And then I was bringing to your attention that we are called to suffer. We're called out of darkness, and then we're called to suffer with Christ. And immediately following that, I should have put in the middle of the suffering verse 9 of chapter 3, that you're called to blessing. It's good to know in the midst of suffering that there is blessing. And then the blessing isn't the end. The last one I showed you was chapter 5. There is glory. Now, I'm very tempted, therefore, to start all over again and just preach the five calls of God in 1 Peter. But I think that I'll leave that to you to work out. So those of you who do take notes of those things, please note that you should add one in chapter 3 and verse 9. When a preacher works from a manuscript, he shouldn't leave those things out. But when he doesn't work from a manuscript, and very often when he's like me and studies the passage but comes to leave the expression of it until he's on his feet, you'll find that an odd time there will be a reference omitted. So just in case somebody studies the Bible and thinks I'm using a perversion rather than the good King James Version that has left this text out, I wanted to set that record straight. Now, verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Jeremiah the prophet described a tragic and an amazing spectacle in detailing the fall of Jerusalem. In Lamentations 4 and verse 5, he said, "They that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. With how much more sorrow and surprise must we apply the same description to Bible-believing Christians who have soiled their royal garments and esteem them in the dunghill of open sin. The dangers of a Christian being overtaken by sin are dangers that are set before us in the New Testament as being ever present and very, very real. Many are the instructions of the inspired writers. Many are their stern admonitions and warnings to the people of God to be holy, to be pure, to be separated, to be Christ-like, to be upright in this present evil world. If you have been with us through these studies in 1 Peter, you will know that the Apostle Peter is particularly strong on this matter of exhortation to holiness. His calls to holiness are both numerous and urgent. In fact, if you have been with us, you'll remember that the entire practical part of his epistle, I suppose that you could say this about the practical part of every epistle in some way or other, but very pointedly, the practical part of Peter's epistle is one that revolves around the continual theme of the call to holiness. Now, I have already pointed out the basic divisions of 1 Peter, the fundamental doctrine of the Christian, through to chapter 2 and verse 10, the fundamental duty of the Christian, from chapter 2 and verse 11 to the end of the epistle. It's this second section which now concerns us. I have already given you an overview, an analysis of the entire section, part by part. I have already gone through this first section, verse 11 to 25 in chapter 2, and I have given you a general exposition of it. Now what I want us to do is to go back over that section before we go any further. Having looked at it generally, I want us to go back over it and look at some very particular statements that are detailed for us in this passage of Scripture. And I want to commence with the statement or the exhortation in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. One ancient Greek philosopher remarked that the entirety of philosophy could be summed up in two words. I believe that Peter could sum up his entire epistle in the same two words. They are the words bear and forbear. Isn't that the fundamental teaching of Peter regarding the practical living of God's people? Bear, submit, endure, live in subjection to the will of God, and even when you're called to suffer, well, bear it for Jesus' sake. Bear. But then with the bearing, there is forbearing. There is a certain theme in this epistle that says, do not touch certain things. Do not get involved in certain things. Forbear from certain activities. So bearing and forbearing bring to us the entire practical teaching of 1 Peter. It's with the forbearing that we have to do in the text this morning, that shunning of evil with which Peter is here dealing. Now, the statement in this text is a very dramatic statement. It's a statement that's couched in the language of the battlefield. And it will give to us, I believe, a very clear insight into ourselves. And it will give us clear teaching as to our duty as the people of God. As I say, it's language taken from the battlefield. It's a text that describes a war. I have something to say about the word war a little later in the message. But this is a war that rages within the breast of every Christian. If John Bunyan had been preaching in this text, or some of the old Puritans, I have no doubt that they would have termed it the battle for man's soul, with instructions as to how to win it. The battle for man's soul. The battle for your soul. The battle for my soul, with instructions as to how to conquer. That's exactly how I'm going to take it this morning. I think that this is a vitally important subject for every one of us. If you're in the meeting today and you're not saved, then you've a soul that needs to be saved. There's something for you. If you're in the meeting today and you are saved, then, my friend, you've a soul that needs to be kept, needs to be hedged about, needs to know the purification and the sanctification that God's Word opens up before us. It needs to know the victory of the cross. And it needs to know what it is, living in triumph to go on with Christ to glory. So this is a vitally important subject for every one of us. Certainly no Christian in this life can escape the struggle which Peter is speaking about here in our text. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want to make a few very simple and straightforward comments. I say a few, I want to make four if time permits. But first of all, I want to remark this. Christians are not made immediately sinless, but are engaged in a continual battle for holiness. Now, that's very clear in this text. What we have in 1 Peter 2:11 is the language of constant, bitter conflict. This is not the description of people who have experienced or who may experience the eradication of sin. There are various sects within Christendom, some very well-meaning fundamental people, people whose doctrines are right as far as the great fundamentals of the faith are concerned, and with all honesty, they teach their people that they can reach the stage that having been justified, they will soon be sanctified, and in sanctification, they will get the root out, they will have a total eradication, the struggle with sin will be over, all they have got to do is yield themselves, and the battle's gone. My friend, this is not the language of such an experience. And remember, Peter is speaking to young Christians. He is directing them how to live at the highest plane of spirituality. And he is making it very clear that this matter of the eradication of the sin nature, the uprooting of the very presence of sin, or the very propensity to sin, is not something that Christians can know this side of death. We find that the spirits of just men are perfected on their entrance into glory. They are not perfected while they are yet in the flesh. No, this then is the language of conflict. There is a war still going on. A war with the inbred propensity or bias toward sin and evil. Peter establishes this fact again. You wouldn't think it if you were reading it in chapter 3 and verse 21. And I'm not going to anticipate the explanation and exposition of that most difficult passage, maybe the most difficult in the New Testament epistles. But I will say this. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. As I say, without anticipating all that we'll be looking at in that verse, I think I can simply say this. There's a very, I'm not going to blame translators, but this is in many ways one of the most difficult things in the New Testament to translate. And I think one of the biggest troubles is that those who put the commas and the periods into the Greek text put a comma in the wrong place. Certainly you will find there's no commas or periods or anything in the original scripture, and the man who put them in, he certainly put it in the wrong place as far as this text is concerned. Let me just sum it up to you. You will find that we're dealing with the ministry of the Spirit here. And the verse really says, which or who? Referring to the Spirit mentioned in verse 18 and verse 19. Who also is now saving you? The antitype of Noah and his family. As the ark saved Noah from the waters of the flood, so God is now saving his people and will save them for all eternity. Now that's the basic teaching. Now he comes to baptism and he has to put something in. You see, I suppose it was the same in Peter's day as it is today. There are some people, and as soon as you turn a water tap on or mention water at all, they think of baptism. And so Peter had to get a word into them, and he had to say, baptism, what is that? Well, whatever your views on the rite and the ordinance, it is the initiatory rite. It is that which marks a person's first inclusion in the body politic. It is that initiation into professed Christianity. That's what it is. So when a man gets saved, let's deal with adults for a moment. When a man gets saved and he gets baptized, what is happening? There is a testimony as to his salvation. But Peter is saying, do not imagine for a moment, either by the actual fact of being saved or by the sacramental sign that you're saved, do not imagine for a moment that that puts away the filth of the flesh forever, for it doesn't. Do not imagine either that the water of baptism has anything to do with cleansing in the soul, or do not imagine that even when you are really saved and your baptism is therefore a true badge of a true profession, do not imagine at all that sin is once and for all put away as far as your experience is concerned. Remember the force of the verb, the present tense, doth also now save us. It is the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ, as I'll prove when I come to that passage, who is now continually saving us. That's what Peter's teaching. This matter of sin being dealt with is a continual experience. It is not something, as far as our experience goes, that is over and done with at the moment of our coming to Jesus Christ. And I'll go further. It is not something that is over and done with at any other moment in life's experience subsequent to our conversion. You'll find that not only does Peter teach this, but Paul teaches it. Galatians 5, and in verse 17, we have the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Again, the luster is the flesh is continually lusting against the Spirit. The Spirit is continually lusting against the flesh. These two are continually, habitually, essentially, necessarily contrary the one to the other. That's what he's teaching. I suppose the most famous passage of all is in the 7th chapter of Romans. Now, I'm not going to get into the big argument as to who the man is in Romans chapter 7. There is a very deep argument as to whether the man is unregenerate or regenerate, or regenerate but not fully spiritually developed. Those are the views. But let me simply give it as my own view, and I think that I'm in line with most of the great teachers of the church down through the years, that Paul is speaking of the experience of a man who is saved, and he knows the battle for holiness in his life. There is that within him which hates God, hates the truth, fights against holiness, and would bring him into bondage. Now in verse 18 of Romans chapter 7, therefore you have this statement, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I think that every Christian can, to a large extent, identify with that. We have all been there. Haven't you been to the place where you feel, I need to pray, I want to pray, but man, I can't pray. Haven't you been there? I have read preachers and they say, you know, this doesn't describe the experience of a fully mature Christian. My, I believe that any fully mature Christian who has any depth of spiritual experience is going to say, yes, Lord, I know what it is to be there, to have these motions stirring within me, driving me to holiness, and yet there's something within me that says, no, you won't pray, you won't study the Scriptures, you won't stand for God, you won't give time to the things that really matter. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. Again, is that not the experience of any Christian here? Aren't there many things that you would do, you would to God that you could do, you've set out to do, and yet they're still not done? Yeah. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, the evil that I can't consent to, the evil that I can't feel at home with, the evil that breaks my heart, brings tears of repentance, yet that I do. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul's saying, I am totally evil. In my flesh, he says, there's no good thing. But there's more to the man of God than a fleshly nature. Thank God for that. So he's not saying, I am totally evil, for he knows that there is within him the new nature, born of God, made a partaker of the divine nature. He knows that. But he says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to tell you this. This is the mark of a man who's truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. There is an inward heart delight in the law of God. Now let me make this very, very clear. I'm not merely saying there is a heart delight in the gospel. That's true. But I'm saying there's a delight in the law of God. A man who is truly saved loves the standards of God's word, even when his own heart condemns him for the breach of those standards. The man who is truly right with God will say, Lord, thou art righteous, thy law is righteous. I would to God that I could fulfill it in every detail. He doesn't want to bring down the standards of God's law. I doubt the Christianity of a man who wants to destroy the written word of God, to drag down the standards of the revealed law of God in order to accommodate his own sin. I doubt the Christianity of that man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law. It's been well pointed out that this is not merely a numerical thing, that it's not just a second law, but it is another law of a totally different nature. Another law in my members warring. And it's the same basic word as we have in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, the word war, which war against the soul, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There is, therefore, this continual conflict. I want you to see what is happening here. Paul says, there's the law of the mind. There's the delighting in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man, the new man, the law of the mind, all equivalent terms. But then there are the members. There is the flesh. There is the old man. And there is this continual warring between the two. Now I want to make it clear, there are no easy and cheap victories in this battle for holiness. Neither is there any truce. Follow me very carefully here. In Romans 7 and 23, see what it says. I see another law warring in my members, or in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So there is that within Paul, he says, which would bring him into captivity, and at times did bring him into captivity to the flesh. Now I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Listen. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here are the two possibilities in the believer. There is a war going on. There is no truce. Either the flesh is going to bring you into captivity to lust, or by the power of the Spirit, every thought will be brought into captivity to Christ. But there must be a victor in this war. Now we know what the ultimate outcome of the war is going to be. There is no doubt as to the ultimate victor. The man's washed in the blood of Christ. The ultimate victory is already a foregone conclusion. But you know, in a war there are many battles. And in a battle there are many skirmishes. You take the Second World War. Now we all know that Germany lost that war. At least that's what we're told. Mind, Britain still hasn't got over it, but Germany got over it a generation ago. But anyway, we know that Germany lost that war. A long and bloody drawn out war of almost 6 years duration. But before the ultimate outcome, there was many a battle when the Nazis were triumphant, when the blood of good men was spilt, when men who ultimately were in the winning side were brought into captivity. So it is spiritually. There's many a battle. And let me tell you, in every battle of every day, let me not speak of every day, in every battle of every minute, there is going to be a decision rendered. Either the flesh must be brought into captivity, and every thought and every imagination of the flesh must be brought into captivity to Christ, or we must be brought into captivity to sin. One or the other. There is no truce in this battle. So there is a battle raging. Now what I'm going to say next may seem rather strange. Let that be an encouragement to every Christian. You say it sounds strange. Encouragement that I'm in a battle every second that I live? Yes, sir. I'll tell you why. You see, when you get into this battle, Satan comes along and he whispers to you, now if you were really saved,
you wouldn't have these struggles. You wouldn't have these battles. You see, if you were really saved, you'd be way above all these things. That's one reason we sang Martin Luther's hymn this morning. Martin Luther was a soldier. He was a battler. Very few men ever battled the devil as did the great German reformer. It is said even on his deathbed, the old devil still wouldn't leave him alone. And to the very last, Luther was still battling. Thank God he was still winning too. He was winning. But oh, there's the battle. You can see them, the pathos of those words, and where this world with devils filled. Man, if the world was filled with devils, yet we can have confidence in this. We're in a battle because we're saved. We're in a battle because we're saved. Let me tell you, the ungodly man knows nothing about the battle that I'm talking about. The ungodly man has never walked that road. He has never felt those pressures. He has never been on this particular battlefield. And until he gets saved, he never will be, and he never can be. So let it be an encouragement to us that we're in the battle. And let it also be an encouragement to us that we can win this battle. That's what it's all about. And I trust before we're through today, we'll see how to win it. So the first thing is that Christians are not immediately set free from the presence or total power of sin, but they are in a battle for holiness. The second thing I want us to note is this, that the attack upon the believer is through the lusts of the flesh. 1 Peter 2:11 says, I beseech you, dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now this word war is a very significant word. It is the word which gives us our English word strategy. And I think that opens up to you the idea of it. It has in it, the word war has in it, the idea of an encamped army. And all the strategy, all the planning that goes into the deployment of those forces for the fulfillment of the commander's purpose. Now, the strategy of the enemy is very clearly laid before us in this text. How does the devil bring a Christian soul into bondage? How does he do it? Well, most frequently from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts. The devil uses the old nature. You see, there is within us a Trojan horse. That enemy within the gate, that's much more dangerous than the enemy outside the gate. You see, it's because the enemy's within that the devil has something to work upon. So he works in the old nature. Could I just say this? I don't want to develop it in any way, but could I just say this? And you can think it through in its various ramifications. The devil very often uses our body and our bodily appetites. Now, I feel that fleshly lust here goes far beyond the body. But he very often uses the body to get at the soul. See, we are one person. And you cannot divorce soul from body. Can't do it. And you get at the soul through the body. That's why a Christian should always be very careful in times of bodily weakness and sickness. Be very careful. I have, I think of one young girl, and she insisted that she had a deep spiritual problem. Well, the Lord ultimately dealt with her on a very spiritual level and gave her some victory, but in fact a very outstanding victory. But she was very shocked when she came to me. I prayed with her and talked with her and dealt with her on a spiritual level. I believe the Lord gave some light on it. I said, Anne, the trouble with you isn't spiritual at all. The trouble with you is physical. And when I began to tell her what she ought to do, she couldn't accept this. No, no, it must be something spiritual. And now it did become something spiritual, because that's the way she built it. But the devil was attacking through the weakness of her body. Very often he'll do that. Extend that a little further. There are bodily appetites which are perfectly legitimate, but the devil will be glad to subvert them to get at the soul. Very, very subtle way of dealing with you. So watch the body. Watch it very carefully. Don't spend so much time in front of the mirror that you don't spend time in your knees, mind. Don't spend so much time getting physically fit that you're a spiritual cripple. That's just watch it carefully, that the devil doesn't get using your body and even the legitimate appetites of the body to get at the soul. But I believe fleshly lust here is in a much wider context. We can look at the most basic meaning in Scripture. Galatians chapter 5 will tell you something of fleshly lusts. Verse 17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit." Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." So this is the outworking of fleshly lust. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Is Peter really saying to Christians here, "Christians, abstain from these things"? Does a preacher really need to talk to Christians and tell born-again, blood-washed people, abstain from adultery and fornication, or pornography if you want it, and uncleanness and lasciviousness, abstain from idolatry, witchcraft, etc.? My friend, they needed to spell these things out in the early church, because these people were very often saved right out of the most appalling social conditions. Or they had in the church at least some people who came out of the most wicked background. And it's being made clear, look, when you're saved, you bid farewell to those old things. You see, this is something we in the West, with a history of Christian heritage behind us, fail to appreciate. But you see, every one of these things in ancient religions was an expression of religious devotion. In those ancient religions, adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry and witchcraft, they were the natural outflowing of the religion. That's what marked the difference between Bible religion and man-made religion. And Peter is saying here, whatever your other religious experience has been, know this, that when you're saved, you do not touch these things. Now we need to start putting this out again today, because we're living in a day when evil men, ungodly men, vipers, have come in like their father the devil, crawling in their belly into the church of Jesus Christ, and they have started misapplying and twisting Scripture in order to allow for every one of these things. You'll find them all in some part of professing Christendom. You have churches today, and what sickens me more than any, you don't only have apostate churches, at least that are openly recognized as apostate liberal churches, but in these neo-milk and watery evangelical compromisers, you have the same thing, coming to the Word of God and either trying to destroy or to tone down what the Bible has to say on such vile things as sodomy. Man, they talk about this in the language of the 20th century psychologist, not in the language of the first century theologian. Well, I believe the Bible, and this needs to be spelled out today. You abstain from these things. That's the call of God. But go a wee bit further. Go a wee bit further. Oh yes, there are people here and they're not going to commit adultery nor fornication nor uncleanness nor lasciviousness. They're not going to be at an idol shrine. They're not going to be in witchcraft. But what about hatred? What about variance? And now we come to the best fundamental churches in the country. Now we come and we lay the burden at our own heart's front door. What about hatred of the brethren? What about this, I can't stick that fella? Well, it's about time that you learned. About time you learned. I'm putting it plain and straight to you now. You abstain from hatred. You abstain from variance. You abstain from emulations. I'm going to be as good as he is. What he does, I can do, and I will do, and I'll go one better. These things are dressed up in fundamental Christianity as setting goals and all the rest of that garbage. My friend, let's get Christ as our goal, but let's get out of the hatred, and let's get out of the variance, and let's get out of the emulations. And the wrath of man does not work the praise of God. The evil temper. Man, we can all of that. You catch a Christian just at the wrong time, especially after he's been specially blessed of God. Watch it when you've been particularly blessed of God. Watch it carefully, because at that time, the devil's going to hit you right between the eyes. And you've got to be ready for it. Wrath. Evil temper. People that look like angels in the church and they live like devils at home. Seditions, strife, seditions, heresies. Notice how these things are all jumbled up. Heresies? We wouldn't be in heresy. But what about envyings? Oh, we wouldn't be murderers or drunkards or revelers, but these other things that I've been talking about are mixed up in them. Now look, these are the works of the flesh. And Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from these fleshly lusts. I think he's going even further. And he's saying, in a very wide meaning, he's saying that all the desires of the flesh, in the sense of all the desires of our fallen nature, are to be put aside. Now think of what I'm saying. What that means, I'm not preaching asceticism nor Romish monkery. I'm not preaching that at all. What I am saying is this, that any natural propensity which draws you away from Jesus Christ must be marked as fleshly lust. Now, I'm going to tramp on somebody's toes. That may be drunkenness. That may be immorality. That may be lewdness. That may be any of these open sins. The propensity of an evil nature. Some of us who have never known what it is to take alcohol in our lives have no idea of some of the struggles and the battles that a converted alcoholic has to go through when the devil hits him with all the old fury and all the old force. And there is that within him which would yearn to disobey God, even though the law of his mind yearns to serve God. We know little about that battle. I don't wish to make any excuse for any man's sin. But I do know that there are Christians, and when they see a Christian smoke a cigarette, they say he couldn't be saved. No, he couldn't. The Lord breaks the power of sin. You've never known what it is to fight that battle. Maybe your particular battle is a quick tongue. I wonder if God were to judge you by the very same rule and say, well, that fellow hasn't got the victory over a quick tongue, so he couldn't be saved either. Are you willing to condemn yourself to hell as quickly as the other fellow? Oh, I know that the smoking ought to be put away, and there ought to be victory over it. If you're a smoking Christian here this morning, I tell you, there is victory for you. Thank God there's victory. But let's not apply two standards of judgment, a hard one for him and an easy one for me. That's hypocrisy. But what about the other things? Turn to Leviticus 11 sometime. I'm not going through that chapter this morning. And you'll find you have the clean and the unclean. The things that you cannot touch. Now listen to me carefully. You couldn't touch the mouse. You couldn't eat the mouse. That was an abomination. I'm just taking the mouse as an example of that which is very clearly unclean and rotten. Christians are to abstain from that. What about the eagle that soars high into the heavens? You're not to touch that as well. Not to touch that as well. There are Christians, listen to me, there are Christians, and they will never have the battle of reading pornographic literature. Oh, they wouldn't do that. They've no desire for it, thank God. They've never been in that camp. They've no area, really, where the devil can get at them there. But they sit down and they read highfalutin, good literature. Good literature. Good philosophy. Very often, not just as adequately sets them aside and neutralizes them, and very often that just takes the place of the Lord. I don't care what your particular natural desire is, even if it's innocent. I like good literature, I'll be honest. I have to watch very, very, very carefully the time that I allow myself to spend in reading anything other than the Bible and books of theology, etc. I have to be very careful of that. I have books in not in my library. I keep them in a place outside because I can't take up my shelf space with them. But I have books there. And I would love to sit down and read them. I don't have time for that. And if I did, there's nothing particularly evil in the books. It would elevate the mind. It may even give this Philistine a little culture. But it would draw me away from Christ. Abstain from fleshly lusts. For listen, indulgence in the desires of the old nature. I'll tell you this. You'll suffer death. I don't believe in Romans 8:13 Paul is speaking of eternal death. No, no. But I want to tell you this, when you live after the flesh, something dies. There's death in the place of prayer. There's death in the place of Bible study. There's death in the place of witnessing. There's death in the place of communion. There's death in the place of fellowship among God's people. Man, death stamps the church when the flesh is lived for. The third thing, very quickly, I have to notice is this. Though the Christian can't be sinless in this world, yet he has the responsibility to abstain from all fleshly lusts. Now, I haven't time to work this out, but the command is clear. I beseech you. That says it's your responsibility to be holy. I beseech you. That proves your duty. Now, if you take your Bible, I'm not even going to turn these things up, but if you take your Bible, Titus 2 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, very important text. As a soldier, you're not to entangle yourself. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, as a striver, a wrestler, you're to keep under your body. Well, in the light of all those, though you are not sinless, yet listen to me. If you're saved, you desire to be sinless.
You get me a man who's saved and he always wants to be holier than he is. You get me a man who is truly holy, and I will show you a man who feels the plague of his heart and hates his heart's sin and yearns for holiness. I don't believe that any holier preacher has ever adorned a Christian pulpit than Robert Murray McShane. And yet McShane lamented the plague of his heart, and this constant cry to God was, "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." That's the desire of a man that's really saved. He wants to be holy. Now this is scriptural. It's going to grieve you over every failure. You see, when it says here abstain, it means abstain. Total abstinence is the duty of the Christian. Total abstinence is the desire of the Christian. Now this is not merely going to be satisfied with saying, "Well, I'm not in the apostasy." Separation is what we're talking about, but it's not ecclesiastical just. You know, there are some sinners and they're just as big outside the apostasy as the ones that are in it. There are some Christians outside the apostasy who live more unholy lives than Christians who have not yet separated from the apostasy. Now, I am not for 1 minute defending their sin and not separating, but I am saying that this matter of abstinence and separation goes an awful lot further than mere church denominational tags. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you have that great passage in separation, and it ends up with verse 17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And somebody ended the chapter there, so we all close our Bibles. But God the Holy Ghost went on and said, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, you can't be sinless in this life. My friend, it's your responsibility to abstain from fleshly lusts. The final thing I say very quickly is this. The ability to do this depends not upon raw willpower, but upon the Christian's new position in Christ. Notice how he puts it. "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Why are they called strangers? Look at verses 9 and 10 and you'll find why they're called strangers. They're called strangers because God has brought them out of darkness into His marvelous light. They are now the people of God. They're not the people of the world anymore. So they have a new position in Christ. This is the uniform message of Scripture. Look at chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." I want to tell you, this is another deep text in which Peter says, "When Jesus suffered, I suffered." Now, I live in the mind of Christ, in the recognition of that fact, but I am identified with Christ in His suffering. I have a position in Christ, and the result of that is verse 2, that I no longer should live the rest of my time in wickedness and sin. Turn back to the book of Titus and I'll show you it again, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Titus, very quickly from verse 4. "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being or having been justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's the gospel. Now then, what does Paul say, verse 8? "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." He says, Titus, I want you constantly to preach these doctrines. God's love, God's
grace in sending the incarnate God, even Jesus Christ. Salvation by free grace. Regeneration and renewal by the work of the Holy Spirit. Justification by the grace of God. Joint heirship with Jesus Christ. He says, now these are the doctrines of the gospel. I want you to preach them constantly. Why? To get people saved. Thank God, does get people saved. But that's not Paul's concern in this particular text. Why should you preach these doctrines? Why should you preach that we are justified and we are joint heirs with Christ? That, the word is, in order that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. What is it that gives a Christian the desire and the power to maintain good works? What is it that gives him the inward impulsion and compulsion to be holy? It is when he sees what he is in Christ. I have preached a Christian's duty this morning. I believe in preaching Christian duty. But man, if I were to tell you, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, and send you home with those words ringing in your ears, you would go home the most miserable specimen of humanity. For you'd say, that fellow's telling me not to sin, but I do sin. If I send you home with the words, be holy, be holy, be holy, right, you know that you should be holy. But you say, how can I be holy? Peter knew what good teaching was. He says, look, look at what you are, and in the light of what you are, then look at what you should do, and you can do what you should do when you see what you are. That's what he's saying. That's what the New Testament teaches. Did you ever ask yourself why every New Testament epistle has the same basic structure? Doctrine, practice. Doctrine, practice. Doctrine, practice. Why? Because you'll never do until you believe. You'll never do until you know. You'll never do until you see Christ and what you are in Christ. And so, this is what is being told to us. We're not called to go to war at our own charges or in our own strength. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off the old man. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new man. How? Ephesians 6:13 will tell you. Right through that chapter. Put on the whole armor of God. Now let me put it to you in a word. I'm not going through those verses in detail. What is the armor of God? What is it? It's Christ. And His work. Christ appropriated by the power and grace of the Spirit. That's the full armor, what's called the panoply, the total covering. There's only one place of a Christian that's not covered in that recital of the pieces of the armor. That's his back. God has no shield for your back. Why? Because a Christian is never to turn back in the day of battle. Ephraim, being armed and having bows, turned back in the day of battle, and they ended up in defeat. My friend, the message is, you face your enemy. You face your own weakness, your own flesh. You face the world, the flesh, and the devil. You face them in the knowledge, I am Christ's and Christ is mine. You face them in that knowledge, clothed in the armor of God, and you have victory. We're clothed in the royal robes of Christ our Savior. Let us never, to use Jeremiah's vivid phrase, embrace the dunghill, but rather walk in holiness in this evil world, following in the steps of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father,
don't do this,
bless
to me.
Thy word to every heart.
Come on, come on, come on.
Lord, write it indelibly upon every soul. We pray for those who are not saved, that thou wilt bring them to Christ and save them. We pray for backsliders. Lord, convict them today and bring them back to the Lord. We pray for God's people sincerely wanting God's best. Show us Christ. Show us what we are by grace in Christ. Lord, grant us today to live above the world and sin with heart made pure and garment white, and Christ enthroned within. Keep us from the dunghills of sin. May our royal garments shine with the beauty of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.